Let us pray. O Lord, your testimonies are our heritage forever. We pray they would be the joy of our hearts. So, Lord, as we begin to hear your word today and continue to offer worship, incline our hearts to perform what you say together forever to the end by the power of your Holy Spirit. And in the name of Christ, we ask. Amen. And I would ask you please to turn to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after. And anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, please, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind for you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It has taken us 7 months to get to this very last part of the final lines of the book, this marvelous little book of thanks and encouragement known as Paul's letter to the Philippians. I wish it had a couple more chapters, actually, but it has long been recognized, this book, and written about many times, that the theme of this book has something to do with joy and rejoicing. If you're like me, you like to do these kinds of things. I took a brief survey of the titles of commentaries written about this book. It certainly reveals that for most scholars out there, the word joy, the theme joy and rejoicing is part of it, a big part of it. It's the most common word you find in all the titles written about commentaries on Philippians. The use of titles in commentaries, though, is a fairly new thing in the church up until beginning of, I guess, last century or so. If you wanted to publish a commentary on Philippians, the publisher said, well, we'll just call that Philippians, and then we'll publish it. Marketing, I guess, concerns have, in an age of landslide quantities of books being produced, produced a condition in which authors need to compete for the attention of readers. And I mention this phenomenon only for one point, and that's this. Joy, though it is certainly a major and robust theme in this book, is nonetheless merely just the application of the underlying, central, abiding, unchangeable truth around which this little book turns. Fact, we started out talking about, precedes act, doesn't it? We must know, first of all, the truth of something before we can launch off into a bunch of things, like rejoicing. Over what? What should we rejoice over? An act, like joy, must have its basis in a fact, which is in the Scripture. Theodore Roosevelt used to say, precept before policy, right? Find the truth and the acts naturally follow. What is the fact then that precedes this command to be joyful and this idea to be joyful? The answer to this is found in these few final verses, I think. Certainly evident in the tone of the words in verses 21 through 23. And I'll give you a hint at what the theme is. It was the winning word at this year's Scripps National Spelling Bee. Perhaps you know what it is or don't. I don't know. However, I'll tell you. Let's just read those verses real quick. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is much more than a polite form letter closing to a letter from Paul to these people who he loves and has great high affection for. In fact, who he has in his heart, who he refers to as his joy and his crown. This earnest thank you and encouragement is based on something. In fact, this little afterthought, which some people look at here, is something we need to pay attention to. Everything God says means something important to us. And these words at the book's end, this book's message, I think it seals the book's message in a way that, if no other way, it seals it in a way of just offering an example of what this thing is. A deep, abiding, And I'm going to say three-point connection between Christians we call fellowship. And the word that won the spelling bee was koinonia. All right. This word is not the most prominent word in this passage or in this book, but it is placed in places to make it the backbone upon which our joy proceeds. Koinonia means fellowship. It means communion. It means, and when I say 3 points, I mean any two Christians gathering together and having fellowship one with another have it in Christ. Who else is present in the fellowship? It is Christ. So this is a stated thing from the beginning. To these Philippians, the first thing he says to them, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. In the Philippian case, it's called fellowship of the gospel. It's called community in other places. But this communion of saints that is being referred to here is referred to in our own Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26. And it describes it like this. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love. This is the part we sometimes do very poorly. Being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. The idea that the Philippians are the communion of saints, that we are being offered an example by their own service in the body of Christ, is a highlight of this whole epistle, which I believe in 5 places displays this fellowship of the gospel, this communion of saints. And we're going to look at those 5 places. Now, the Greek word that appears, it is in various forms. There's three ways it appears, as a verb, as a noun, and also as a participle, which is putting an ing at the end of the verb. It's fellowshipping or participation is used also to describe it. It is that which unites us to Christ and us to each other. It is an expression of the great work of the Holy Spirit to effect a oneness between us and God, not in such a way that we are made equal to God, but that we are a partaker of the divine nature by grace. And so this word fellowship ends up appearing 5 times in its various forms. The first place it appears is in verse 5 of chapter 1, where we find that the fellowship of the gospel, that is, the communion of saints, is expressed as a partnership in the work for the progress of the gospel among them. Now, no doubt the Philippians would have been concerned about the gospel's progress if their friend and pastor and teacher Paul was locked up somewhere. How could he possibly advance the gospel if he's behind bars? But Paul writes to them in verse 12. He says that they need not be concerned about this thing, but quite the opposite is happening. In fact, verse 12, he says, guess what's going on here? I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me really has served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The gospel's progress. So when it closes the letter, when Paul closes this letter, he mentions, just in passing it seems, not even with much emphasis, but just says, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. He's really reminding them of the real partnership they have even with those who are far away from them, and even in places they never thought they would reach. The only way you're going to reach the Praetorian Guard is to be put in prison. Are you willing to go to prison? If that's what it means for the progress of the gospel. Paul said yes. The gospel's progress, he knew, was inevitable because it was not of human power. It was that the gospel itself was founded upon God's power. For he who began a good work with respect to you shall complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. He didn't need to worry about that. He had the fellowship of the gospel working in him. It was this affecting, Holy Spirit-authored, God-powered inevitability that the progress of the gospel would go forth. Even those who preach Christ from envy and rivalry, even those people work by God's power to advance the gospel. And so he says in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed." That's the truth. And guess what I do? I rejoice. That's the application. The fact precedes the act. Now, we could see that the partnership that the Philippians had entered in is the same exact one that we too have entered in. No matter where we come from in our lives, no matter what our background is, no matter what sorry state our lives were when we received Christ, when we come to Christ, this is the fellowship we enter. This is it. We could be like Paul. We could be a well-educated guy who grew up in the oracles of God in the Old Testament, the Jewish church. The Jewish synagogues, hearing the Old Testament prophets and the law read, very well acquainted with the things of God. We could be an educated guy like that. Or we could be like Epaphroditus, probably growing up as a pagan, having his name itself be the name of a false god, Aphrodite, named after this false god. It could be that very thing that you could be that. But whether you are an Epaphroditus or a Paul, whether you've been in the church all your life or not, it is not the thing that matters. What matters is the fellowship of the gospel we enter into when we come together in Christ, when we are united by the Holy Spirit to Christ. But in the gospel, both the knowledgeable and indoctrinated and the ignorant and neophytes are brought out of darkness into light. God saves the smart and the non-smart. Is there anyone who doesn't need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ just because they're too smart? No. To be with Christ means to be helpless before you come to him. There is no way we can qualify ourselves so that we might be in this fellowship. We are in this fellowship by grace. When Paul preached the gospel to Lydia and the others at Philippi, he did not look around to see if they were all ready. He started with the proclamation that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah who had come, that their sins had kept them from having peace with the Father. In fact, their sins had condemned them. And in the proclamation that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon their sins on the cross, and that he was raised again, did not stay dead, but raised again and ascended to heaven where he presently is, that this was the payment, the forgiveness of sins they were seeking. And this was not something that they could qualify for. They just needed to receive it by faith given to them by the same Holy Spirit that unites them to Christ. All of grace, all of God's work, and none of our own. That's the fellowship of the gospel, a partnership in the work for the progress of the gospel among us. Secondly, we see this community idea, this koinonia word being used in verse 7. The fellowship of the gospel is expressed as being partakers in others' suffering for the gospel. Paul was careful here. As he writes in verse 7 and following, careful not to draw too much attention to himself. He does tell the Philippians that his own suffering and imprisonment and defense of the gospel what he's going under, but he turns it around and says it is theirs by virtue of this fellowship. This fellowship of being partakers. That's what the word is used here to describe this koinonia idea. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And while they themselves, the Philippians, may have not actually gone through what Paul had gone through, they knew they must be ready to suffer. Later on, he would say, it is appointed for you to suffer for the gospel. In fact, they must be ready to do that no matter what, for all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. It is our lot, in fact. This is not to scare them, but it is in fact the lot for those who live in the grace of the gospel. If not to suffer directly, certainly to suffer by virtue of partaking, because of our union with each other, partaking in that suffering by standing with those who do suffer in the fellowship of those who are unashamed of the gospel. By praying for those who are persecuted in various parts of the world, by supporting them. By not forgetting them in prayer. Praying for those imprisoned for the gospel. Visiting those who are imprisoned, especially for the gospel. Matthew 25, 31 and following is a passage in which Jesus himself takes this idea of fellowship with suffering to the point of even fellowship with him. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he says, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer to them, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus tells us this by virtue of partaking in the suffering of others, even if we do not suffer so much ourselves. It is the partaking and showing mercy to others, like the Philippians sending Epaphroditus, who carried a token of their eager association with Paul. They were not ashamed that Paul was in prison. They knew of the association they had. They were partakers in the fellowship of the gospel. They were partakers in the suffering for the gospel. Notice the difference between John and Peter at the crucifixion. John is there at the foot of the cross all the way, not ashamed of the Lord he followed, and Peter, well, you know about the Peter and the cock crowing. He's restored by Jesus later. But the question comes, are we ashamed of those who suffer, who are suffering shame for the gospel's sake? Do we embrace them? By not turning our back to them, by not giving up on them, by eagerly associating with those who seem so difficult, we are saying that we are partakers in their suffering along with Christ. This is joy. What does he say? That I will rejoice in this. So we find this fellowship of the gospel is expressed by a partnership in the progress of the gospel among us and by being partakers in each other's suffering for the gospel. Likewise, the fellowship of the gospel is expressed as participation in the Holy Spirit together with Christ. The whole of chapter 2, which, you know, we went through this. We're just doing an overview of what is apparent in these final verses, how the fellowship of the gospel is expressed. The whole of chapter 2 of Philippians is a definition of what we are to understand as our new way of thinking, our new way of acting, and our new way of feeling. If there is any participation in the Spirit, he says, then we're to have the mind of Christ, the mind that did not love self but loved others, the mind that obeyed no matter what the cost, the mind that was renewed and is renewed after the image of the risen and exalted Christ, who did not count himself to be the one who was important, but emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. Humble yourselves, therefore, Peter says. Peter finally came around. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up at the right time. This means, verse 27, standing side by side for the gospel, chapter 1, verse 27. This means facing suffering for the gospel with joy. That is the understanding that, like in verse 1 of chapter 2, this participation in the Spirit means that we have as truth, as unchangeable truth, union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This means persevering to the end, not for what we can achieve or what we can get, but because God is at work in us to will and work for his good pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 13. So we find, first of all, partnership in the progress of the gospel, partaking in the suffering for the gospel, participation in the Holy Spirit together with Christ. All these things define the fellowship of the gospel, but it's also expressed as this, as sharing in the suffering of Christ himself. Now, the words here in chapter 3, verse 10 that I'm referring to may seem to say that what we ought to do is seek to suffer just as Christ did. We ought to flagellate ourselves and suffer as much as possible and undergo all of the things that he underwent. And that's not really what it says. Many have gone astray thinking that. But you got to go read through the whole verse, because the whole verse is what we're listening to here. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That I might share his sufferings. By what? Becoming like him in his death, by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. What is being put forth here is the single-minded pursuit of Christ's likeness that this whole chapter 3 is about. Over and over again, he says, look, I put off every notion that I have any human effort as part of this thing that I enjoy with Christ. The thing that I understand, that Christ has died for me and has risen again, that I am united with him, that my sins are forgiven, this has nothing to do with my effort. This has nothing to do even with my choice to make it mine. But it is all of grace, and it is all of grace from the beginning and through and through and through to the end. Paul is coming out here solidly against any human effort being part, he calls it confidence in the flesh. And we know the confidence in the flesh is for flushing, right? It's the stuff that goes down. It doesn't achieve anything with God. Instead, it is Christ. And Christ alone we are to seek. We are to know and him as our only help, our only stay, our only assurance. No righteousness of our own should be, with Paul, the cry of those in the fellowship of the gospel. We press on, not to gain approval, but because we are Christ's people. Not because we desire to gain his approval to be his people, but because he has already, as he says in chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained it and am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The fact precedes the act again. What is it that is yours? Your thing. You need to flush it. All right. You need to throw it away. You need to put it off. If you are counting on anything but the grace of the gospel, that is Christ himself and nothing but Christ, for your salvation, you need to stop that and repent of it and put it off and embrace Christ, not having a righteousness of your own, but the righteousness that comes by faith through God. So partnership, first of all, this fellowship of the gospel is expressed in partnership in the progress of the gospel, being partakers in other sufferings, having participation in the Holy Spirit, and fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. And I'll hit this last one awfully quick because we went through it in great deal detail in the last 2 weeks, but I will tell you also the fifth occurrence of this word group fellowship is there in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4, and it is this, that the fellowship of the gospel is expressed as sharing the progress of the gospel by supporting others. It's really, the application of that truth is that it is referring to anything we do to serve others for the progress of the gospel. Paul, now in the fourth chapter, in the most practical, at least as far as the deeds go, a chapter in this book, he defines this koinonia in terms of our love for one another. It's not just something we have because we all sign up and put our names on a list. It's also a holy engagement to be concerned for each other's inward and outward life, as we read in the confession. Money is just one of those more obvious ways in which we reveal our true wants and desires. The helpful article in this month's New Horizons that separates this generosity about money from the paying the bills of the church. Generosity in the body of Christ is not about paying bills. It's about showing what you care about. And you giving generously and spending stingily is something that is important. That was for all you Dutch folks, okay? Money is not one of those things we like to talk about a lot, but it is certainly here in the Scripture, in this chapter 4. And the fellowship we enjoy extends to how we get along. It extends to how we pray for one another. It extends to be whether we're content with what we have in our calling and our place and the calling and places of others. It says, I have what I need. What do you need? I'll give it to you if you need it. Paul, in his positive comments to the Philippians, does not make the gift itself the thing, but the concern they had. He's content either way, in plenty or in want. It is the encouragement of generosity that the getter gets when the giver gives, because of what it says about the giver. It says, this is one who loves greater than I can love, even, or greater than that they can love apart from God. It shows that the grace and work of God is in the heart of the person giving. It shows that God himself, and at least in the Philippians case, that Paul and the Philippians and Christ have this three-way fellowship in the progress of the gospel. Now, if we're to think of others, then our spending ought to be stingy, as I said, toward ourselves, but we ought to say, and our giving ought to be extravagant toward others. I remember watching an interesting little program. It was called Norman. Maybe you've heard it. Some deacons ought to, anybody who wants to get involved in the diaconate ought to do it. But anyway, a man befriends another man who's one of these odd people in town, and he decides, in the name of Christ, he's going to go minister to him. And so he notices he wears the same suits every day. So he says, you know, I've got a lot of old suits in my closet. I should probably give him some of those. He could wear those. Those are nice. And so he takes a suit over to Norman, and Norman says, thank you for the suit. And the old man takes the suit over to his closet, and he goes with Norman, and then he opens up the closet, and there in his closet are all the other old suits people have given him over the years because they need them. Would you wear the coat you donate? Would you donate the coat you wear? So we see the fellowship of the gospel expressed so many ways that really reveal who we are in Christ. We see it revealed in the partnership for the progress of the gospel. We see it being partakers in others' suffering. We see it and having participation in the Holy Spirit. We see it in our fellowship with the sufferings of Christ himself, and being conformed to his image, and we see it in sharing with others in our generosity. This is founded not on our work, folks. It is founded on God. The fellowship of the gospel, the communion of saints, is not something we can pass a law to establish. It can't be done. It must be the work of God among us. And if we see it in each other, then we give glory to God for it. But it must be, if we're Christians, if we're in Christ, this fellowship of the gospel must be the most consuming, epic quest of our life. We must engage in the fellowship of the gospel with each other for the work of the gospel, for the glory of God. Are you a person who has the joy because of the fellowship of the gospel? Are your sins forgiven because of Christ and Christ alone? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, be with your spirit. I read these words. It warms my heart when I see and hear that. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. If you think of what that means, the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's our life, our hope, our prayer, the joy of everything that we are, all Christians in all times, of Paul and the people at Philippi, of the Roman Christians he wrote to, of every congregation it ought to be in our denomination, and every congregation that names the name of Christ. This great theme, the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, the fellowship we have with him. May this bless your heart today, and may it continually do so until we together shall by sight see that which we see now by faith. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, maker of all the universe, we ask, Lord, that you would give us clear eyes about our joy that we have, why we have it, that it would be founded upon you and your work alone, that our hope would be upon you and your work alone, that our lives, O Lord, in the areas we have failed to serve you as we ought, would be made conforming more and more to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.